Acts chapter 26 for our scripture reading this morning. Here in Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul is going to recount his conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we have just sung about the good news of the gospel, now we read it and see it applied to a soul in his own recounting of it. Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse number 1, you can follow along as I read. Acts 26, beginning in verse number 1. Then Agrippa, that's the one Paul was standing before in defense of his ministry. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before your concernings all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you're an expert in all customs and questions which you have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of those things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance.'" This is God's word. And I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. 1 Timothy chapter number 1, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 17 together. 1 Timothy chapter number 1, continuing on in our study together through the book of 1 Timothy. Beginning in verse number 12 in 1 Timothy chapter number 1, of course, it's the Apostle Paul writing. And he says in verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which were in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in these verses that we've just read, Paul demonstrates through his personal testimony that salvation is not from the law or from endless genealogies or myths, as he's been counteracting in this opening chapter. Salvation comes from God, and it comes through Jesus Christ. And this morning, in the text that we've just read, I want to highlight salvation. I want to highlight the gospel, which is the good news of salvation, in what is one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible that can speak about salvation in the verses that we've just read. So in short, I'm going to speak about the gospel, the good news of our rescue, our salvation in and through Jesus Christ. Now, the good news of the gospel is something that you, if you've been here, have heard over and over again at this church. You know, in some ways, we do the same thing every week here. We sing the gospel. We've done that this morning. We read the gospel in the scripture. We did that in Acts chapter 26. We've done that this morning. And we preach the gospel, which, Lord willing, is what we'll do now. And for some people, that might seem rather mundane or boring, to the point that you just sort of tune it out. On the 4th of July, our family was invited over by another family in our church to their home. They're in North Branch, and a bunch of us were sitting in front of their house in the shade, and the ice cream truck rolled into the neighborhood. Now, for those of you who live in North Branch, maybe you have seen this many times before, but I actually have never been around when the ice cream truck comes into a neighborhood in North Branch. And it was playing a particular song, I believe it was, "Oh, When the Saints Go Marching In." And the thing is, it plays that song over and over and over again. And there were other kids in this neighborhood. It stopped in front of a house, and apparently either the parents or the children were having a hard time making a decision about what ice cream they wanted, and so it sat there playing and playing and playing the same thing again and again. Similarly, when I worked in college, I worked at Menards during the week. We had pop music playing in the background. It's on a cycle. I don't know if it still is now. I'm not in there long enough to know. But at that time, I was in there long enough to notice that it replayed the same songs every 2 hours. And largely, it did not change from month to month. You looked forward to December because the music would change. But then after about a week of hearing the same cheesy Christmas songs over and over again, you were desperate to return to what you heard before. And to make matters worse, every 10 minutes, you had this little ditty that came over the speaker. "You'll save big money. You'll save big money when you..." I mean, I heard that so many times. You tried to tune it out. So here we are coming back to what we do every week. Sing the gospel, read the gospel, and now preaching exclusively on the gospel. We're going to focus this morning in our preaching exclusively on the gospel. And even though it might be one of the most beautiful expressions about salvation, about the gospel, the saving of ourselves, someone might wonder, why do we just not tune this message out? We've been there, done that before. Let us move on to other things. Well, I want to show you in this text, in one of the most beautiful expressions of the saving work of Jesus Christ in the Bible, here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I want to show you 5 reasons why we should not and cannot tune out the gospel as Christians. 5 reasons why we should not and cannot tune out this good news. 5 reasons, and our time is done. Reason number 1, the gospel is the foundation of Christianity. The gospel is the foundation of Christianity. Now, this first reason is built upon the larger structure of this opening chapter. See, Paul, throughout this opening chapter to Timothy and the Ephesian church, has been warning about preaching and teaching that was happening apparently in the Ephesian church that was false. False doctrine. And the teachers who were doing this, it seems, as we have seen in weeks prior, were teaching on the centrality of the law and of myths from the law. Saw that in verse 4. Saw that in verse 8 last week as well. And at the heart of this problem was that these teachers were substituting something that undercut the very foundation of Christianity. It was another doctrine. It wasn't the pure doctrine. Christianity is based upon what God, through Christ, has done for us. Christ took our place as a substitute for our sins. He gave us a righteousness we could not earn. The law that these teachers were teaching taught not about what God did for us, but what we could do for God. Now, that's a fundamentally different starting point and approach. No doubt we who are followers of God, the God of heaven, we do things for Him. We worship Him. We seek to make His name known among our family, among our friends, about our neighbors, among our communities, the world. We do that. So in a sense, we do things for God. There's no doubt about that. But nothing we could do could earn us a righteous standing before Him. The Bible tells us that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The good things that we attempt to do are worthless before God. These teachers were starting on the wrong foundation. What we could do for God, not what God has done for us. In our vacation Bible school this week, one night we talked with the children about the foolish man in Matthew chapter 7 and the wise man. You know that account if you've read your Bibles, been in Sunday school, or heard preaching for long enough. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. The wise man built his house upon the rock. Those men built houses on two different foundations. Now, the gospel for the Christian church, and more specifically to apply it to us, the gospel for Sunrise Bible Church is the foundation. It upholds the whole edifice of the church. But the gospel is also the foundation for our lives individually. The saving work of Jesus Christ is the single most important thing that can happen to an individual. So whether you're talking about an individual Christian or Christians collectively, as in the church locally or universally, the gospel, the good news of what God through Christ has done for us, is the foundation. But of course, Timothy was dealing with people here in Ephesus who claimed to have the right foundation. They claimed to have begun their work on Jesus Christ, only now they were moving the building to some other place. They were building in another way. Imagine with me a builder who dug in the ground to prepare for building a house. Digs this beautiful hole, set down beautiful footings. They're straight and square. They're the right depth, they're the right width, does just a beautiful job. Building inspector comes out, takes one look at it, says, "You guys have done great," signs off, keep going. 2 days later, building inspector comes out to the job site and notices, not in the hole where the footings were dug, but next to the hole, up on the ground, the builder is laying up concrete block. And mortaring it. I mean, course after course are being laid. I mean, you got these beautiful footings right down here, and now you've got block that's sitting up on the level, just going up, mortared in. And the building inspector is going to say, "What are you doing?" The builder might say something, "Well, I'm building a house." "Why are you doing it here? It's on the wrong foundation. This isn't going to last. It's not going to work." We would know that would be foolish. And the same is true if we have the foundation of the gospel, but then we start building some other place, and we don't maintain that foundation and build upon it, which means we keep preaching, singing, and fellowshipping around it. What we will build will fail, and it will not work. So why do we not tune out the gospel? Because the gospel is our foundation. That's implied in this first chapter in 1 Timothy. Reason number 2, the gospel. Why don't we tune it out? The gospel saves sinners. The gospel saves sinners. The good news of Jesus' work saves sinners. Down in verse number 15, Paul sums up what he's trying to say in this whole passage. This is the foundation. This is what the foundation does for individuals. This is what the foundation does for the church collectively. And he introduces it with a formula, a series of words that'll repeat both in this book, but also in the second letter to Timothy and Titus. And the formula is this: this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Verse 15 is just the centerpiece of what Paul is getting at here. Now this saying, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, probably means that the thing that Paul was going to say was well known in the early church. This is before the whole Bible was completed. Christians passed around sayings, theological and doctrinal statements that summarized what they believed or practiced. Think of this as part of the early church's confession of faith or doctrinal statement. And the faithful and worthy statement is clear. This is worthy for everyone to accept and believe. You, Timothy, know this. Ephesian church, as you read this, you know this, and we know it today. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is the foundation. There's the heart of what we do. And this news about Jesus Christ saves sinners. When we talk about that word save, as we've oft repeated it in this place, it means to rescue or to deliver. The rescuer is Christ Jesus. The people he rescues are sinners. He, Christ Jesus, rescues people from their sins, and that is a statement worthy of all acceptance. The angel who foretold of Jesus' birth in Matthew 1 reminded us of this truth. To Joseph he said, "And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus himself embraced this mission. When he was eating with a group of sinners one day, the Pharisees accused him, saying, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus' response in Matthew 9, 12 through 13 says this, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick do. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Matthew 18:11, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." In John 3:17, we're told, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Jesus rescues people. He's the Savior. He is the Deliverer. He's the Rescuer. And he rescues sinners from their sin. Our sin is what we say and do and think that is contrary to the character of God. It even includes what we do not say but should have said, or what we do not think but should have thought, or we do not do but should have done. All of us are sinners. All of us have not measured up to the standard of God's glory through Jesus Christ. And the preaching of this gospel saves sinners. In fact, it might be this statement alone, this faithful and worthy statement, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." It might be that statement that would save a soul in this room today. In fact, in 1519, there was an Englishman named Thomas Blaney. He was 19 years old. He was called Little Blaney because he was short. He studied law and later partook of holy orders. At that time, England was under the system of law produced by the Roman Catholic Church. And he heard the lecturing of the teachers, and he found no satisfaction in all the efforts he put forward to try to live a holy life. So he had studied Greek, and he turned to reading the scriptures in Greek. He read the scriptures in the newly produced Greek New Testament by a man named Erasmus. And he was reading in 1 Timothy 1:15. And years later, in recounting this event, this is what he says. He says, "I chanced upon this sentence of St. Paul, O most sweet and comfortable sentence to my soul." In 1 Timothy 1, quote, "It is a true saying and worthy of all men to be embraced that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief and principal." This one sentence, through God's instruction and inward working, did so exhilarate my heart, being before wounded by the guilt of my sins and almost being in despair, that I seemed unto myself inwardly to feel a marvelous comfort and quietness, so much that my bruised bones leaped for joy, Psalm 51. After this, the scripture became to me more pleasant than honey or the honeycomb. In other words, he read this one statement, this faithful and worthy statement, and God saved his soul in that moment. Christ Jesus saves sinners. You know, there might be a sinner in this room who is right now wounded with the guilt of their sins. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners like you. His salvation is offered because of the work of his work on the cross, where he suffered for your sins and mine. And his rising from the dead, where he conquered our sins, makes it sure that our sins can be forgiven. Even now, if your sin is heavy on your heart, there is an infinitely powerful Savior who can lift them from you if you would look to him. The Apostle Paul knew that sinners could be saved by Jesus Christ personally. That's why he adds at the end of this faithful saying in verse 15, of whom I am chief. That word for chief is the word for first or foremost. I was a first rank sinner, is what Paul is saying. We read his testimony earlier in Acts chapter 26, and it confirms it. He killed people. He consented to the death of people who would believe in Jesus Christ. That is a first rank sinner. And Paul, if God could save him, he can save you too. We never tune out the gospel because the gospel saves sinners. Let me give you a third reason why we do not tune out the gospel. Reason number one, the gospel is our foundation. Reason number two, the gospel saves sinners. Reason number three, the gospel brings joyful humility. The gospel brings joyful humility. And if that sounds like a contradiction in terms, listen on for just a couple of moments. Paul, in reflecting upon his salvation, is stunned by the awesome work of God in saving him. Note with me verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me. That word enabled means to strengthen. And here Paul is not referring to his current situation in life, though Christ did strengthen him for that too. Rather, he's talking about a past event. I am thankful that God strengthened, enabled me. He's talking about a past reality, not a present one. So Paul thanked Jesus in verse 12 because he, Christ, counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now, many people have read this verse wrong. They think that what Paul is saying is, because I was faithful, I was enabled and I was put into the ministry. That's not the idea at all. The main idea is, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. He strengthened me and he put me, of all people, into the ministry. Me, the chief of sinners. Me. Why me? I was discussing this passage with one of the members of our church this week, and we were talking about it, and he said, you know, it's like Paul got drafted into service. And it's true. He was chosen into this service. God strengthened him. He enabled him. He called him. Why him? Because he wouldn't measure up to the standards. He didn't. That's what he goes on to say in verse 13. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, that means one who shows no respect, of all the people to pick to draft into service, Paul is saying, I was the last guy you'd want. Now, these words in verse 13 are very important because there are some people who think that Paul was basically just a good guy who was just a little mixed up before Jesus found him. Not according to Paul. To be a blasphemer is as strong a sin as possible for a Jewish person like Paul was. Furthermore, when he speaks about being a persecutor, we're talking about putting Christians to death and in prison. He was opposed to God. Furthermore, he calls himself, as we've already noted in verse 15, the chief of sinners. This is not a good guy who was just a little mixed up. To put it bluntly, Paul was blazing before Christ found him a path to hell. That's where he was going. Some might point out in verse 13 that it says, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Well, didn't Paul kind of get this because he was a pretty good guy? He just was confused. Well, I'd first point out that mercy cannot be given if it is deserved. If something is deserved, it is no longer mercy. Mercy and deserving are oxymorons. Second, Paul likely here is referring to the law in Numbers chapter 15, which describes sins that are high-handed against God and sins which are not. High-handed sins were ones that were open and intentionally against God. Those sins were not to receive mercy. So his obtaining of mercy was not because he was ignorant, but rather because he was ignorant, it fit the category of sin that would be forgiven by Old Testament standards. You see, Paul, according to verse 14, needed exceedingly abundant grace, overflowing grace, the kind of grace that overflows the banks of a river. He needed that mercy. He was a wretched sinner. And in the midst of this realization that he, the foremost of sinners, received mercy, Paul was humbled. But it was not a sorrowful humbleness. It was a joyful one. The thought was, I was picked. Why me? How could this be possible? Of all the people out there, why would God save me? I thank Christ Jesus, because I didn't deserve this. This is why in verse 17, as he thinks about the immensity of the mercy of God, he says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. That's a joyful humility. I am blown away that God would save a sinner like me. In college, I had a friend who had a ministry writing to people on death row or who were in prison for great and terrible crimes. It actually started from a prison ministry he was part of. He went down to a prison outside of Chicago and was ministering there week by week. And he befriended some people who were on death row, and he started to share the gospel with them. And when you're on death row and you're in prison, you don't have very many friends, and he offered to write them if they would write back. And they began to correspond, and over the years, he was able to share the gospel with many people, some who even came to Christ. One man who he did not lead to Christ, but got known through another prison system, he was from the state of New York, was named David Berkowitz. He was more famously known as Son of Sam. Some of you may remember that name. He was convicted of 8 separate shooting attacks in New York City in July 1976 through July 1977. He murdered 6 people and wounded 7 others in those 8 attacks. Eventually, he was caught. He was sentenced to serve 6 consecutive life prison sentences. Berkowitz, in prison, was given a Gideon's New Testament with the Psalms. He was given it by another prison inmate who had come to know Christ as Savior. And he, in telling the account, he said, I mocked the guy. I scorned him that he would even offer it to me. But the man continued to befriend him, and he continually shared the gospel with him. One day, Berkowitz was reading the Psalms, and he came to Psalm 34:6, which says, this poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. And the Spirit took that word and took a dead man spiritually and made him alive. Just that verse. Just that beautiful little verse. And he called upon Jesus as Savior. He's still in prison today. He has been there since 1977. He's been eligible for parole since 2002, but he's refused because he's come to believe that he has no right to be outside of the prison walls, much less for life, because of his sins and his crimes. But here's what he said about his life after Christ. He said, I am not worthy of these things. I don't deserve this. I am not worthy of the wonderful blessings that God has given me. The Lord set me free from a guilty conscience. The Lord set me free from a life filled with self-destructive behaviors, which caused chaos for me all my life. He set me free from the power of depression. He set me free from the power of Satan because he had a hold on me since I was a kid. I have freedom now to share my faith with other people, and I'm also free from that power of sin that had me bound for so long. No one has ever done so much bad and so much evil that God will not forgive him. That is joyful humility. Why me? Why you? I don't know. It is the cry of every heart who knows the forgiveness of Christ. Of all the people, why me? In fact, every time the gospel is proclaimed in its glory, my joyful humility is renewed. I think it's a foretaste of what eternity will be like as all of our hearts will be renewed day by day to the beautiful and overflowing grace of God continually. So we don't turn it out. Why me? Mercy. Why do we not tune out the gospel? Reason number one, the gospel is our foundation. Reason number two, the gospel saves sinners. Reason number three, the gospel brings joyful humility. Reason number four, the gospel demonstrates the glory of God. The gospel demonstrates the glory of God. I could really preach a whole sermon on verse 16. Here Paul returns to the subject of mercy. And he says, after declaring himself the chief of sinners in verse 15, he says, however, for this reason, I obtained mercy that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long suffering. And let me just stop there for a moment and note that word first. If you have an ESV or New American Standard, it's translated as foremost. It's actually the same word as chief, as the King James, the New King James translate it at the end of verse 15. So what Paul is saying is not that he was the first one that Jesus Christ showed all long suffering to. Rather, he's saying that he obtained mercy, that is, in me, the foremost sinner. I got mercy as the foremost sinner. And that mercy was spectacular, not only in saving him from his sins, but this is a mind-blowing thought. That Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. So here it is. The mercy that Paul received was actually a means, a way, a pathway to show that Jesus Christ is patient. That means that his patience or endurance is seen in Paul, and also, because Paul's a pattern for the rest of us, in us when we've come to Christ. For years, Paul lived as a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. That Jesus Christ would wait all those years and save him showed that Christ was patient, showed the glory of God. I think this is true for every person who receives mercy, because Paul's the pattern for the rest of us. So that means for me, who came to Christ at a young age, I was 5 years old, Jesus Christ showed patience and long-suffering for 5 years. My little wicked heart started manifesting itself from a very early age, and Christ waited 5 years to save a little wicked soul. But it means for others who did not come to Christ until they were in their 50s or 60s, his patience was demonstrated for 50 or 60 years of sinful behavior. By the way, that means that none of our life before we came to Christ is wasted from God's perspective. From ours, yes, we wish we could have done more. But from God's, it was a way for him to demonstrate, I am long-suffering. I wait. And let me illustrate to you that in a very tangible way. Today we're told that there are over 7 billion people on planet Earth. Let us assume that 1 billion of them are Christians. I don't think it's that many, but I just want to round it for rounding's sake. So that leaves us with 6 billion people who do not know Christ. Every second that goes by, God is patient with 6 billion people. I have a hard time being patient with just one of my children sometimes, let alone 5, but 6 billion. 6 billion people to be patient with. By the time I have finished with this sentence, I will have spent about 1 minute since I began this illustration. That means that God has shown his patience in 6 billion minutes in the lives of sinners on this globe. That is stunning. And he's waiting. The goodness of God in waiting and his long-suffering leads people to repentance. This immense patience of God is magnified in that God would, in his love and goodness for sinners, wait for people to repent. And therefore, it is appropriate for us to say, if you are a sinner outside of Jesus Christ, God is patient with you right now. And right now is your chance. Turn toward him. So why not tune out the gospel? Because it shows us the glory of God. This is just one aspect of the glory of God in the gospel. We could say so much more of his love, of his mercy, of his forgiveness, of his justice, of his wrath, of his holiness. All of his perfections are displayed in the good news of Jesus Christ. So why not tune out the gospel? Reason number one, the gospel is our foundation. Reason number two, the gospel saves sinners. Reason number three, the gospel brings joyful humility. Reason number four, the gospel demonstrates the glory of God. And last this morning, reason number five, the gospel brings us to God. The good news brings us to God. Verse 17 is the explosion of Paul's right affections for the glorious realities that he has just expounded upon. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I mentioned earlier that this week we had a penny offering at our church for the Hill family during Vacation Bible School. That's one of our missionaries. We support them in Ireland. If you've never seen one of our Bible school penny offerings, you are really missing out. It's two children who take buckets and race through all the aisles, collecting all, as I tell the children, all the pennies, nickels, dimes, and $1,000 bills, and bringing them back to the front as fast as they can, and they get a balloon, and they got to do something funky, and then they pop it. And the first team that does that wins point, or first person who does that wins point for their team. I have now actually seen that, or led it, probably, I was calculating this week, I think over 120 times, and I've never gotten over it. And every time I think I will, the kids will do something bizarre or different that I've never seen before, and it's always a delight. This week, we had a little girl running the race, and she got down to the end, and she popped the balloon, and she led her team to victory. And she took both of her hands, and she made them into fists, and she did the universal victory sign. Yes! Just like that. That was an explosion of affections for the victory she just experienced. And it was the right kind of explosion. Yes! All of you who have done something great, whether it's in sports or in academics or at your job or at your house, you get it just right. We know that. Yes! It's beautiful. It's wonderful. These words in verse 17 are that kind of an explosion. You might think I'm crazy, but in meditating on this passage this week and preparing for this, I said out loud as I read this verse, yes! Yes! To the King! Yes! You did it! This is a victory that Paul didn't earn. This is a victory that I didn't earn. God earned it for us. And we say, yes, you are the King. You are the eternal King. Literally, you are the King of the ages. You are immortal. You are shrouded in such brilliant light that it would kill us to gaze at it. But you, in your wisdom, redeemed us from our sins to bring us to you forever and ever. And Paul could do nothing more but give his own statement and amen. Amen to that. I can't say anything more to the King. He's done it. God took an ignorant sinner on his own path straight to the flames of hell, and put him on a path to the splendor of a heavenly city by his mercy and by his grace. And that knowledge brought out the glory of God. And when Paul beheld that glory, he could only say, yes, you've done it. And if you want to know where the end of the gospel, where it leads us to, it's this verse. In glory, we will see the nations gathered and we will say, yes, God, you did it. In a renewed earth, we will see the beauty and we will say, yes, God, you did it. And we will see a city rich in splendor and majesty and we will say, yes, God, you built it. And we will see a body renewed into the image of Jesus Christ and you say, yes, God, you made it. And we will see our souls, which were once far away from the depth of sin, but have been raised up to be joint heirs with God's own Son. And we will say, yes, God, you accomplished it. To you be glory and honor and dominion forever and ever and ever and ever, because you did it. This is the righteous explosion of affections for the glorious gospel of our God. And this is the good news. And we should never tune it out. It is our foundation, and it moves us to our final goal, our God. Father in heaven, use these words to bring joy and comfort to the hearts and souls of all who are here. May we never tune out the gospel. For some who do not know the saving work of God, may your Spirit right now even bring conviction and also sweet joy as they lay their sin at the feet of Jesus and his cross and find all of their sins removed. And for those of us who do know Christ, may our joy increase. May our love for the good news grow and be magnified both today and the days to come. And through all of eternity, we long to be with your people to say, yes, Lord, you've done it. Glory, honor belong to you. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.